Well, good morning.
I am glad you're able to get up early today. Felt like morning came early today. Plow some snow, make it in this morning. I'm also thankful to the for the public schools here in Richfield who work hard to help us be able to use the building on a weekend like this. Allows us the joy of getting together around the Word of God. And this morning, you can take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking today at the second half of the chapter, but I actually want to start by reminding us of what was in the first half of Mark 7. Kind of jar our memories a bit about what we looked at together the last time we were in Mark's Gospel. So if you look back, maybe you see, if you can turn to Mark 7, you might see like a bold section heading. It says traditions and commandments, and then another one that maybe says something like what defiles a person. Basically, there was a controversy between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders about Jewish traditions, especially traditions about being clean. Maybe you remember how some of the Jewish religious leaders were upset with Jesus because Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands in a specific way before they would eat. And they asked him, why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders and wash their hands? Now, Jesus responds in a couple ways in that text, but his main answer to that question is when he says that what comes from the outside into a person cannot really defile a person. What really matters, Jesus says, is what comes from within, what comes out of a person, from their heart, the evil things that come out of the human heart. That is what is able to make a person unclean. And that's the kind of uncleanness that really matters to God. It's the uncleanness that comes out of the human heart. And he lists all kinds of sins and evil thoughts that come from within. Now, I just want to keep that in mind about all of this stuff about cleanness and uncleanness from the first part of the chapter when you come into our text for this morning. So look at Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Mark writes, "And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now, I'm gonna stop right there for a second because I want to show you on a map where this is, because this particular detail is pretty important, okay, to the story. So we'll zoom in a little bit so you can maybe see Tyre and Sidon up on the north of the map. Up until this point, Jesus has spent almost all of his time in that region called Galilee. And most of that time has been spent in this one town right on the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. Small fishing village. Jesus has been spending almost all of his time there in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, there was only one time that we saw Jesus outside of that region of Galilee since he started his public ministry. And it was for less than one day. Now, we're going to talk about that later. But for now, just listen to the text again and look at the map. It says, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. You see up in the Phoenicia region. Okay, so just so we're clear, Tyre and Sidon. Jesus goes up to that region. Now, maybe if you're familiar with the Bible, maybe you've heard of Tyre and Sidon. Not a big deal if you've never heard of them. But in the Old Testament, these two places are usually mentioned together, and almost never in a good way. These two cities are always, almost always, really bad places where lots of bad stuff comes from. But the key thing right now is that Tyre and Sidon are not Jewish places. Okay? If you don't get that, the rest of the story is not going to make any sense. This is Gentile land. Unclean Gentile land. And Jesus is going there. All right, now why? Why do you think Jesus is going to unclean Gentile land? Now, there could be a lot of reasons why he does this. Halfway through the Gospel of Mark, Mark says, for the first time, really, Jesus is going to make a big trip to Gentile land. Why? I think one of the main reasons is, if you've been reading Mark, there are more and more people in Galilee who want to kill Jesus. Okay? I think it's one of the easiest explanations is to say that there are all kinds of people in Galilee, religious leaders, who are already plotting how they can destroy Jesus. And then we just read in the last chapter that news about Jesus has even gone to the so-called king of the Jews, Herod. Herod has heard about Jesus because Jesus has been doing all this stuff. And then we read about how Herod executed John the Baptist just in the chapter before this. In a horribly unjust way, Herod killed the man who got people ready for Jesus. And so maybe that's part of why Jesus at this point is leaving Galilee, at least for a while. There could be more to it. But right now, the main thing in the text is that Jesus is going into the unclean Gentile land. Now, verse 24 again. And Jesus, so he gets there, Jesus entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know. Yet, he could not be hidden. Now, Jesus goes into a Gentile house, it would seem. That is not common for Jews in this day. We just read a text about that, where how Peter talked about it. Jesus goes into a house because he doesn't want people to know that he's here. And yet, Mark says that he couldn't be hidden. It's impossible, even in a Gentile land, for Jesus to remain hidden. So verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, does that sound familiar? For someone with a little girl to come to Jesus and to fall at his feet. Does that sound familiar? We just saw two chapters ago in Mark 5, a Jewish man with a dying little girl do the same thing. But there's one big difference on this day. And Mark wants to make sure you know the difference between this story and the one two chapters before. Verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now we might already have assumed that she's a Gentile because Jesus is in Gentile land, right? But Mark wants to make sure that you know this is a Gentile woman. Because to make sense of this story, you have to know she's not a Jew. She speaks Greek, which might indicate that Jesus not only spoke Aramaic, but he also probably could speak Greek, which was the common language of the day. And this woman is a native of this region, of Phoenicia. She's a Syrophoenician by birth. So just to summarize a bit, okay, from the perspective of a Jewish person at this time, here is an unclean Gentile woman living in an unclean Gentile land coming to Jesus because her daughter has an unclean spirit. Okay. But just like the Jewish dad two chapters ago, she's desperate. Mark says she's begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, we don't know how much she knows about Jesus. how much she's heard about what he's done elsewhere. But apparently, she's heard enough to prompt her to get up, run to Jesus, fall on her face before Jesus, and start begging him to do something for her. She knows that much, that this guy could do something for my little girl if he wanted to. Now, what will Jesus say to a desperate Gentile woman who's on her face begging him for help? Verse 27, Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Are you serious that he said that? What do you make of that? I mean, did you hear what he just said? How offensive that sounds? I mean, listen again. Here's a woman. Her little girl is oppressed by an unclean spirit, and she is begging him for help. And he says, "Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That is a hard saying. What do you think about it? Now, to start with, I want to make sure we at least know what Jesus is even talking about, okay? After all, this is basically another short parable of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's basically like the other parables of Jesus, where you have to stop and really think about what he's even talking about. Children, bread, dogs. I mean, this isn't about just children and bread and dogs, right? I mean, he's teaching something here. It's a parable. It's a little story you have to stop and think about. And so do you actually grasp the story? Here's Jesus using an illustration of a meal, right? And you have children sitting at a table, eating the bread, eating the meal. And you have some dogs around, too. So probably more along the lines of like household pets, okay? Jesus says the children at the table need to be fed first. And you're certainly not going to take the bread from the children away to throw it to the dogs. They need to be able to have all that they want first. That's the basic gist of the story. But what's it about? Do you see what it's about? I mean, who are the children in the story? This refers to the Jewish people, often called the children of Israel throughout the Bible. And see, Jesus is a Jewish man. And Jesus has come specifically to the Jews. That's where he has been doing virtually all of his ministry up to this point. He's been ministering to, preaching to, healing, and calling Jewish people to turn from their sins back to the true and living God and to get behind him and follow him. But now, Jesus is in Gentile land. And here he is talking with a Gentile woman who's pleading for his help, pleading for him to do something for her. And what does he say? Let the children be fed first, because it's not right to take their bread and throw it to the dogs. And just to be clear, who are the dogs in the story? Now, as hard as it is to hear it, the dogs in this text are, on the one hand, most of us, Gentiles. And most specifically in the text, this Gentile woman who's on her face begging for help. Why would Jesus say that? That is really offensive, isn't it? Now make a couple more comments about what he says. It is true that Jewish people sometimes called Gentiles dogs. And when they did that, the kinds of dogs that they were referring to were typically wild scavenger dogs that roamed the streets of the cities. seeking whatever they could find to eat. Now, on the one hand, I don't think Jesus is actually saying the same thing in this story. The word for dogs in this story is different. This word for dogs refers to what we think of as household pets, and that's what the lady understands in the story. Jews didn't tend to keep household pets or household dogs. Gentiles did, and this is in Gentile territory. So on the one hand, I think you could say it's maybe not as offensive as it is when other Jewish people called Gentiles dogs that were roaming the streets. But there is no way around the sharpness of what Jesus says here. Jesus is making a distinction between Jewish people and this Gentile woman. The Jews are pictured as children sitting at the table. Gentiles are pictured as dogs. Now, why does Jesus say that? I think the main answer has to do with the mission of Jesus himself. Jesus himself, in his life, was not sent to go to all the world, to tell all people everywhere the good news of the kingdom. Jesus' mission was specifically to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is vital to understanding what Jesus is saying here. But if you listen carefully, I think there's a hint, even in the story, that the days of that Jewish mission are numbered. Because Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first." From that idea, I think Jesus already recognizes the days of his mission, specifically to the Jewish people, are numbered. He says, it's time for them to be fed first. Not right to take the stuff from them, throw it to the dogs. See, there's a day coming when the bread offered to the Jews will be offered to the Gentiles in full, and they'll be able to have all that they want. But that day, in Jesus' day, isn't here yet. I think it's part of what he's saying. So Jesus pushes back this Gentile woman who's begging for help with his little parable. So the question is, what will she do? How will she respond to that? I mean, will she walk away angry? Maybe yell at Jesus for how insensitive he is? Will she leave saying, "Fine, I'll figure it out on my own. You don't want me, I don't want you." Verse 28, one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What do you think of that? "You're right, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table get to eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." She went home, found her child lying in bed, and the demon gone. It's amazing. She doesn't turn away. Instead, she actually listened to what Jesus said, accepts what she says, what he says, and she just pleads for whatever Jesus has to spare for her. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table can eat the children's crumbs." In other words, "I know that I have no claim on you. No claim on your grace or your mercy. I'm nothing. But Lord, even the dogs under the table get some crumbs." How would you describe that response? I mean, that is marked by humility. And that's the only way to approach Jesus, in humility, realizing we have no right to the bread, no right to his riches. Jesus doesn't owe us anything. But it's also a response of faith, persistent faith. She just won't walk away. Even when it seemed like Jesus was trying to keep her at arm's length, she didn't walk away. There was nowhere else for her to go, and she knew it. Only Jesus could help her and help her little girl, so she kept coming. And I think we too have nowhere else to go. And her response is also full of insight and understanding. If you read Mark's gospel from cover to cover, how many people ever understand Jesus' parables? I mean, think of up till this point. Jesus has been talking in parables a whole bunch. How many people ever get it? Nobody gets it. Even his disciples are always having to ask him. They don't want to ask him in public. Whenever they get home, what was that about again? And he's like, don't you guys get it? This woman, I think, is the first time that anybody actually listened and understood what he was saying. And it's a Gentile woman. She thought through what Jesus said, what it meant for her, and she just pleaded for whatever Jesus could spare. And what she found was that there was more than enough grace for her. Jesus had more than enough for her and her little girl. And there's plenty of grace still for us today. So Jesus doesn't even go with her. He doesn't have to. He just tells her, because of what you said, because of your response, your little girl is healed. She can go, and when she goes home, she finds her little girl finally at rest, finally whole. Verse 31. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now I'm going to give you one more chance to look at this map, okay? From Tyre, right, up north, he goes further north, and then he goes probably east, all the way to the Decapolis, to the region of the Decapolis. This is no short journey, right? That's a long journey. Pretty much all of that through Gentile land. He's avoiding Galilee. And you think of all the stuff that probably happened in those days, Mark just doesn't tell us, but just a couple of things, okay? All that trip, we don't know what happened, from Mark anyway. Jesus, though, now enters another Gentile region, the Decapolis. So verse 32. And they brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. Have you noticed how many times people are begging Jesus for things in the Gospel of Mark? Here it is again. Some friends bring a man to Jesus. This guy's deaf and he can't talk correctly. Now, perhaps he's not entirely mute, but if he can make any noise at all, it's with great difficulty. Maybe something like connected to him being deaf. Verse 33. In taking this man aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, into the man's ears. And after spitting, Jesus touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. I mean, what a scene. Jesus takes this poor man away privately, and then did you notice what he did? I mean, we're not sure all of why Jesus does this. It's possible, for example, that since the man is deaf, perhaps Jesus is wanting to communicate visually and through touch, like what he's about to do. I mean, there could be other reasons. In any case, Jesus takes him away privately from the crowd. And Jesus takes his own fingers and sticks his fingers in the man's ears. I think the kids have a picture of this that they're coloring today, right? Okay? It actually happens. He stuck his fingers in the man's ears. And then, the way that I picture it, Jesus spits, and in some translations that kind of try to help with the story a little more, like I think the NLT says what I think, what I picture, that Jesus spits on his own hand and then touches the man's tongue. Okay? And I don't know if, I can't tell from the text if he's saying like, he like held the tongue while he says these things or whatnot, but he grabs the man's tongue and then he looks up to heaven and he sighs, he groans, and he says one word, Aramaic word, ephatha, which means be opened, and the man's ears are opened up. And the translations, I don't think, capture what happens with the tongue. The way it's talked about with the tongue, it says that the chain of his tongue was released. His ears are open and his tongue set free. And of course, this is first and foremost about what Jesus does physically for this man. But if you know Jesus this morning, don't you just hear this or like picture this and want to say like, thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me? I'm not saying physically, but the way that Jesus throughout Mark keeps talking about ears, what does he always say? Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And he keeps talking with his disciples. Don't you guys have ears to hear? Your ears are dull. And I think we realize that if Jesus didn't open our ears, we would never hear what he's trying to say. But here's this man, completely, immediately healed. Verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. By this point, there's simply no way Jesus can remain hidden. Don't say anything. The more he tries, the more they proclaim it. That's the way the text begins. The way the text ends, he just can't be hidden. Whether it's in Jewish lands or in Gentile lands, the light of Jesus is shining too brightly. You can't keep it down or keep it covered anymore. And then Mark tries again for about the eighth time I counted in Mark to describe in some way how everybody felt about this. And he's always searching for like new words, new ways to describe how overwhelmed they are by what they're seeing. It's overwhelmed with amazement. Why? As one of our children's storybook Bibles likes to say, it's because Jesus is making all the sad things come untrue. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And there is little doubt that this text, Mark, when he wrote it, was thinking about the text I read from the Old Testament in Isaiah 35. The way that Mark describes specifically the speech problem, there's only one other place that that speech problem is described like that in the entire Bible. And it's in that text in Isaiah 35 about what God would do when he would come to deal with sin, rescue his people, and restore the world. When that day comes, Isaiah was prophesying, when that day comes, God will make the mute sing for joy, or how the translation of the Greek text says, God will make the one with like the stammering tongue speak clearly again. Jesus is doing this stuff God promised to do when he came to set up the kingdom. The kingdom is near. The king is here. Jesus is on the move, not just in Jewish land, even in Gentile land. And when these Gentiles see all Jesus has done, what do they conclude? I love what they say. They say, he has done everything well. It sounds almost like the first chapter in the whole Bible. when we see all that God had done, and behold, it was so good. When the Gentiles in the regions see Jesus, the beauty of all his works, they say, he's done all things well. Now, there's been a lot to think about already in the two stories today. I hope your heart has been stirred to faith, to worship Jesus, fairest Lord Jesus, who does everything well. But what I want to do as we close is I want to step back and I want to try to help you think about two like big picture things, connections between the stories in Mark 7 and the two stories in Mark 5. Okay. Because I think Mark is intentionally setting up this book so that you'll think about this kind of stuff. Okay. The story of this Gentile woman and her little daughter in Gentile land parallels the story of Jairus, the Jewish ruler of the synagogue, and his dying daughter in Jewish land. Okay. On the one hand, if you thought of this Gentile woman and this Jewish leader of the synagogue, okay, they couldn't be more different, right? I mean, one is a man, one's a woman, one's a Jew, one's a Gentile, one's a leader of a Jewish synagogue. The other is from about as pagan as a place as you'll find in the Bible. But in both cases, we find desperate parents. And so in both cases, we find them falling at Jesus' feet, begging for help. And in times like that, we realize what we should always realize, that truly, deep down, we're all the same. Social status, wealth, gender, ethnicity, background, they all seem to matter a lot when everything's going well. But in desperation, nobody cares about that stuff anymore. They find themselves both in the exact same place, at Jesus' feet, begging for mercy. Not one person has a claim on Jesus, not the Gentile woman or the Jewish man. Nobody has a claim on Jesus that makes Jesus do something for them. Jesus doesn't owe either one anything. So we must all come to Jesus the same way. The only way anyone can truly come, in humble faith. No matter where you come from or what things you think you might have. And I wonder if you come to Jesus in that way, not pleading your own merits, but acknowledging you actually don't deserve any mercy, but just calling out to Jesus because you know there's no one else who can save you and forgive you and make you clean. And then the last thing I want to close by clarifying something for us about this visit to the Decapolis. This story of Jesus' visit to the Decapolis is actually a story of Jesus' return to the Decapolis. What I mean is, this is not the first time Jesus stepped foot in the region of the Decapolis. Back in Mark 5, Jesus went there for one day. Do you remember why he was only there for a day? Do you remember what happened? Jesus got off the boat, steps foot in the region, and immediately is met by a crazy man, a man from the tombs, who's under the control of many unclean spirits. And by the end of that story, that poor man is restored and sitting at the feet of Jesus. The demons are cast out, and there's like 2,000 pigs drowned in the sea. You can read about it on your own. But the most important thing for our purposes about that story in Mark 5 is how that story ended. Why did Jesus only stay one day in that region? The people of the town come out and they see what had happened. They see Jesus, the man, and the pigs. And you know what they do? They start begging Jesus to leave. He hadn't even been there one whole day yet. And they don't want anything more than for him to get out of their region. So Jesus listens to them. He gets back in the boat, about to leave. But before he can leave, that restored man who had been demon-possessed begs Jesus to. And he says, "Jesus, please, let me stay with you." Jesus tells him, "No. Instead, I want you to go. I want you to go home, and I want you to tell everybody what I did for you and how much mercy I've shown." And what does he do? He listens. And he goes out into the Decapolis, the text says, because that's the region where Jesus was. And he starts telling everybody he can find what Jesus did for him. This story today is Jesus' return to the Decapolis. And what we find is that the response when he comes back is very, very different than when he first got there. Why? Now, we can't know for sure. I think one possible explanation is that the work of that first missionary that Jesus ever sent there, that guy, that demoniac, that restored man, maybe it was his witness that prepared people for Jesus to come back. But regardless of what happened in between his first and second visit, the bottom line is Jesus came back. He gave them a second chance. They wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, they were actually begging him to leave them alone. I just been thinking about this week. Jesus still came back. And this time, their response was way different. They end up thinking, this guy, he does everything well. And I don't know, maybe you're here this morning, you know, in need of like another chance, 42nd chance. I think Jesus is here with us even this morning, calling out to you through these words. You humble yourself before Jesus. You call out in faith for mercy. And listen, as long as it's called today, there's always hope for forgiveness, restoration, another chance, as long as it's called today. Maybe that's what you need today. Maybe it's been a horrible week. You're here today, still called today. There's hope for you. Maybe you had no intention to be here today, but you're here. Do you hear Jesus' voice in the words of Scripture? If your ears are being opened, listen. Go to him. It's where we all have to go. Nobody has any more right than another. We're all the same. We come to Jesus, we call out for mercy, and I'm telling you, there's mercy to spare. Lots left over from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to hear what you want us to hear today. To respond. Change us. Grow us. Free us from our struggles with sin. Help us to see Jesus in all of his beauty, to want Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you do everything well, that you have plenty of mercy still for us today. We cast ourselves on you. Be merciful to us, sinners as we are. Help us this week. We need you. Help us. Please be near us. Even now, encourage us through the table. In your name we pray. Amen.